Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to go and talk about sacred purposes of the church, what the church was really supposed to be doing, and give you a look at the possibilities if you will repent, turn around, and go the other way, and how you would do that. We often point out how the church is going the wrong way, how the people have gone the wrong way, have gone into bondage, have actually done contrary to what Christ and the gospel has said, and the Bible has said from the beginning to the end. And they have, through covetousness, made merchandise of themselves. Through covetousness and covetous practices, they have cursed their children. And that's the state they're in right now. Of course, now most people aren't going to want to believe that. They're not going to want to think that. They're going to want to imagine that that is the case. They're going to want to believe that, oh no, my church is good. I mean, I really feel good about it. I really like it. This stuff is completely different than from what I've taught and been taught and shared and been shared with me. But the truth is that I don't get any real legitimate arguments. And if you want to argue the point, get a hold of us, and we'll have you on as a guest on one of our blog talks and give you a half hour to argue, and then we'll show you where you're wrong. Because this is the result of a lifetime of searching and questing, but it is the gospel. It fits now. It makes sense now. Now, if you go and look at the gospel with blurry eyes and narrow way of thinking and don't want to know history and don't want to have knowledge and how things were being done back there in the early church, and you want to pretend that you're doing it right, then you're probably not going to understand or hear what we have to say. You're going to imagine that, no, I got it already. But unfortunately, many of you will be told that you are workers of iniquity, and you are now workers of iniquity, and you are not doing what Christ said. And we just finished a 6-part series. That series shows you that you are to call no man father upon the earth and what it means. And we give you lots of historical references, details of the times, how the law works then, how the law works now, and what that meant, because it was specific. We also, in the pamphlet that we put out in the different chapters, or we talk about this in the different books that we published, calling no man father, all free online. We also talk about Nicolaitans, that the Lord hates the Nicolaitans. Why? Because the Nicolaitans are conquered people. That's what Nicolaity means. Nico meaning conquered, laity meaning the people. And the era of Balaam, same thing. Balaam has to do with victory over or conquering, and Lam meaning people. These are the same ideas in two different languages expressed in a single word title. And both of these things, the people are conquered because they pray to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, the fathers of the earth, the patronesses of the earth. And because they do that, they are made merchandise. And because of the debt that often accompanies this practice, from Nimrod to Caesar's to modern-day socialist states, they always go into debt. Today, every nation in the world is in debt. And the children are born $40,000, $50,000 in debt as they're registered with these systems of debt and these practices of Corbin that makes the Word of God to none effect. We have a mountain of evidence that proves this. It's all available for your critique. And if you think you can argue the point, come on one of our shows. Get a hold of us, and we'll bring you on as a guest, and you can argue the point, and we'll see how well you do. Because if we're wrong, we want to know. If you're wrong, you should want to know. And because there is a Christianity that has gone very much the wrong way. They are worshiping the apotheos of Rome, the gods of Rome, and they don't even know it. And there's some really decent people that have been brought in this way and been fooled in this way, and they need to see the truth, and they need to turn around and go the other way. And this is what the early Christians were doing, because many of those early Christians had followed the ways of Corbin that made the Word of God to none effect. Then, on hearing the preaching of Christ, which is right there, he's telling you, as long as you know the definition of words, what they meant at the time, how this was received, what people were thinking when they heard these words, it's not about what you're thinking now when you hear them. It's about what Christ meant and what he was communicating to those people he was talking to. And if you don't understand the language, you don't understand the law, you don't understand the customs and the circumstances of that time, you won't know what Jesus was talking about, what John the Baptist was talking about, what Paul was talking about. And that's what we're giving you insight into. This Christian community had formed literally an independent and viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. It was a government of and made around temples of living stone, not dead stone buildings, not mindless rituals, but actually had a purpose that brought the people together to prepare them for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And today, since we see, in those of you who follow the show on a regular basis, see the parallels between those times and our times, not only in what the Christians were doing, what the Pharisees were doing, but what the Romans were doing, what the Greeks were doing, what the different governments were doing at the time, what the citizens of those governments were doing at the time, and what the early Christians were doing, the parallels are phenomenal. And what it comes down to is many people think they are following Christ, and they are actually going against the ways of Christ because they lack knowledge. Now, some are going against Christ because they actually do not want to follow Christ. If you really showed them what Christ was doing, what he was saying, what the early church was doing, they don't want to go that way. They do not want to go that way. So anyway, if we read in Malachi 2:6, it says, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant, as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father?" We read earlier in that series this idea of one Father. Do we all have one Father, or do we have the fathers of the earth who rule over us because we have prayed for their benefits at the expense of our neighbor, at the expense of our children, and now at the expense of our grandchildren, bound in debt for generations to come unless we repent today? Love not the world. What word does he have there that he says, love not the world? Not love not the planet? Love not earth? No, it's a different word that has a specific meaning at that time. Five different Greek words translated world. Which one do you think that was? You can look it up. It's in 1 John 2:15. Don't have to take my word for it. Look it up. Look in your Strong's Concordance. Look in your Thayer's. See what that word actually meant when men heard it at that time. Love not that world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's not just talking about inhabited places. He's talking about a particular thing that if you knew the language of the time, and you knew the contents of what he was saying, the fact that he was hailed as the highest son of David, the rightful king of Judea, and literally the rightful king of Israel, to unite all the people, but only in those ways that so many people have forgotten. And we are not being taught by the preachers of the modern church. The word there, I'll read the definition for the word world. Translated world 186 times, but not the only word translated world, and certainly does not mean planet. It meant an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution comma, order, comma, government. That's right. They love the things of the government. Now, government is good, but there's lots of different kinds of governments. That word comes from a word, chemizo. And that word chemizo means to take care of, to provide for. We were to provide the daily bread for one another out of love, out of charity, not out of force, not from men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. We have gone that way, and that way is out of the way of Christ, out of the way of the Old Testament, out of the way of God. And we need to repent and turn around and go back that way. Read again Malachi 2:6 through 10. We have departed out of the way, and we need to go back. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. These are things we have to understand what was going on. Why did Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Nicholas and Philip, why did these men get chosen in Acts 6:5? And the saying pleased them, the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and these others. Why did they choose them? For what purpose? To tend to the daily ministration, to the needy of their society, the widows and orphans, the people whose families could not provide them with enough to sustain them, they would do it. But it's not just any family. It's the families that are following the ways of Christ, that were returning to those ways that they departed from, and not loving the ways of the world, the organized system, constitutional orders of governments that exercise authority through men who called themselves benefactors to provide the benefits of the people. They knew that that would weaken society and bring society down. And they were repenting of that and turning around and going the other way. You can do this. You can start this road. And you will receive the miracles of Christ if you do. If you sincerely do it out of love of the real Jesus Christ. This is someone who forgives, someone who gives, who sacrifices, who comes to serve. This is why you go to church. Not to feel good. Not to be charged up with some sort of emotional energy. But to be charged up with the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to move forward in the face of adversity. Do right in the face of many wrongs. To forgive in the face of abuse. It is God's wish that His servants proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. And ye shall return every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And in those families, that's Leviticus 25:10, they shall begin to serve God by serving one another. For as much as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Not our Father who art in Rome, our Father who art in Washington, D.C., or London, or any of these capital cities of the nations of the world today that have brought the whole world back into debt. Can you imagine the whole world back into debt again to governments linked by treaties all over the world and on the verge of one of the most disastrous, disastrous economic collapses in the history of mankind, among societies ill prepared to face the traumas and difficulties of such a collapse? Just today, there was a 8.2 earthquake in Chile and subsequent tidal wave that sweeping across the ocean and already come ashore in Chile. Last time there was over 500 dead from the tidal wave and millions of dollars worth of damage. But hopefully more will survive this time. But this is the tip of the iceberg. We're going to see wars. We're going to see all these terrible things, famines, diseases, they're uncovering bubonic plague and finding out that it was not simply spread by rats, but spread by air and rapidly passed through the cities. Now, whether that plague is the plague that we will face or some other strange plague that could sweep across the country, these things will disrupt society. There is no surplus of food in the world today except what is hoarded by some of the totalitarian governments of the world and only hoarded for their public servants, their immediate minions, not for the general population. We are in the most vulnerable position in the history of mankind that I can imagine for disaster and calamity. And in the Old Testament, it tells us to pick 7 men because of calamity. We know not what calamity may come. Even pick 8. And here we see in Acts them picking 7 men to take care of the daily ministration for the widows and orphans. Those 7 men and many men like them and the tasks that they were performing would take care of the daily ministration during times of famine, during times of difficulty. But they cannot do it without the altars of clay. Who are the altars of clay? And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the altars of clay and the altars of stone and what these different systems mean and how they work and how they worked in the past and how they can work today. And we talk about things like sacred purpose trust, terms of today. Now, these terms are not in the Testaments, but sacred is in the Testament. Sacred means separate. Purpose? Well, of course there's purpose. Christ's purpose. What was Christ's purpose? Trust? It's all about faith. Sacred purpose, faith, trust. Same thing. These are spiritual things, but they have physical manifestations. And those physical manifestations are the institutions that are of God, the ways of God. They are not institutions that exercise power one over the other. They are institutions of love, loving one another, caring for one another, taking care of one another. I saw a video today, I saw it before, and someone showed it to me again, Sacred Economics by Charles Einstein. I believe that's the way he pronounces his name. Anyway, he talks about money is used to exchange value for perceived value. And the term money is, it's a strange term. I mean, it used to be that cash did not include notes. Cash only included coin, gold and silver and copper and brass. It did not include notes. Notes were not cash. Today, when we say cash, we usually mean notes rather than checks or credit cards or whatever, cash. And so we use money. We, you know, there are seashell money and Federal Reserve note money and gold and silver money and all kinds of different kinds of things we use as money. Money is a means of exchange. But the stuff used as money may not be of value except by agreement or even worse, by imagination. We imagine it has value. And if we stop imagining that it has value, or other people do, it has no value. So all the money you have in your pocket that you think has value, or in your bank account, or wherever you keep it, it could lose its value overnight because it has only value in the imagination of people. You can have money in your pocket right now, and it could be losing value as if moths are in there eating it up. And Jesus talks about things like this. And he talks about lots of different things about worshiping idols, which are images. They are the result of you have an idea that the idol has a value. The thing, the statue, the symbol, the representative has a value. What you imagine does not always coincide with reality. Present value is not the same thing as a promise. And a note is a promise. Present value means there is some intrinsic value in a thing. Money was always something that had some sort of essential value. It was produced by labor. It was what they call substance. It's even referred to as substance in the Bible. And then there are promises. And we hear things in the Bible, all men are liars. And men don't necessarily keep promises. One of the things that Charles says in his video is that there's coming an end of growth. Because there are so many people and we've expanded so much, No, there's not the end of growth. Growth is not even really begun. The potential for growth is far beyond what we have done. The means of growth that we have so much depended upon, well, that is coming to an end. That is true. But the reality is, far more than 7 billion people could live on this planet and live peacefully and profitably and nurture every corner and nook and cranny of this whole great world, but not in the manner we have chosen for the last few centuries or maybe the last millennium. We have to return back to those ways that we've forgotten, those ways that we have departed from. And then there would be great growth, miraculous growth. So what are those ways and what do they look like? He talks about a gifting society. And I don't really like that term. A charitable society, a forgiving society, a service-oriented society, based in sacrifice, but most important, in righteousness. That is essential. You know, all that requires is that you care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. And everybody does, to some degree, care about their neighbor. And, you know, you've always seen the movies of the grouchy old man who seems to care about nobody. But then some Heidi or some individual comes up and wins his heart and melts it, and he does care. And he is sacrificing himself. Like the movie 2012, the selfish gangster-type guy finally sacrifices himself for his own son. This is the key to the character of God in man. And something has wiped that out. The way in which we relate to one another wipes that out, undermines that precept and principle of sacrifice for one another. Family, by its very nature, calls for sacrifice, calls for forgiveness, calls for service. But government systems that are based on force and compulsion, they actually weaken that characteristic in society because they're based on force, not upon love. He talks about money and negative interest, and I'm not even really sure what he means by that. But Christ was really a social reformer, showing us how to go back to those ancient ways. Today, most people are completely ignorant of what those ancient ways even look like. He talks also about people needing other people, and that's a mixed bag. People who need people are not necessarily the luckiest people in the world. Christ didn't come because he needed us. He came because his nature requires that he serve others. So we only need others to serve others. There are others who need others to serve them. They need others because they need servants. They need people to put them up on a pedestal, to make them feel good. So simply needing other people is not really the answer either. It's the nature of the need, with a purpose of the need. And we need to cultivate that, look at that, and understand what that means. He talks about relocalization of services. In other words, the things that we need to become more local. But we don't want to become isolated valleys that are so independent that we don't care when the next valley is in trouble. That's how we went from free societies in the 800s, 900s, 1100s, to totalitarian societies. Certain people developed the art of warfare where they could put massive numbers of people, like during the Crusades, into the field to battle. And they went from valley to valley, annihilating any resistance. And nobody could come together to resist that. There's another thing that they needed to resist that, and that is what I call, and what the Bible calls, the full armor of God. And before we're done, we're going to talk about that full armor. And if you walk with us, if you join us on the Living Network, you're going to see, if you continue and persevere and strive with us, you'll begin to find out what that full armor is and what it looks like and how it works. I can't really show you. You have to learn it by experience. So he also asks, was this all a big mistake? No, it was not a big mistake, but we have made lots of mistakes. It's really not so much making big mistakes. It's making millions of little mistakes along the wrong path. It's about direction. We have to change the direction of society, but not by force, but by choice. We individually choose another direction to go in and start taking steps in that direction. Small seems, but thousands of steps, millions of steps going in that direction, and the people are there. They just have not heard the fullness of the message of what was called the gospel of the kingdom, and which has been distorted and twisted and turned upside down until the world is upside down again, and we have to turn the world right side up. But they will say we are turning the world upside down, and that's what they accuse the early Christians of. And if we repent and go the other way, we will see that. But we'll have to do that after the break.
So we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
So welcome back. We're going to be talking about what we call a sacred purpose trust. And the phrase sacred purpose trust is not in the Bible, but the concept is there. These are English words that we use. Sacred is certainly in the Bible. Your offerings were sacred. They were set aside. That's what sacred means, really, to be separate. Separated out, and we usually use the word that it's separated out for the purposes of God. And the word purpose is all over in the Bible. And, of course, the word trust and the idea of trust, which has to do with trusting in or faith in something. So we say we have faith in Christ, but what is Christ? We did this in the name of Christ. What is the character of Christ and the character of the early church and the character of the apostles? Those should all be same or similar things, or at least identifiable. And I talked earlier about this idea of the Essenes were one of the few groups that actually did things very much like what we see Christ preaching. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees had their system of Corban that made the Word of God to none effect, set up by the Hasmoneans, and then really got on the fast track with Herod the Great, who set up this system where you would get baptized into a social welfare system and registered by the scribes, and you would have to pay in, and you would be guaranteed entitlements that would be taking care of you. Unless, of course, the temple went into debt and squandered the money and thieves and robbers broke in and fraud and moths ate it up, then the value would not be there and the resources would not be there, and they would cut back on your entitlements, your benefits, because they have the power to do so because the system is run by men who exercise authority one over the other. It's run by men who are not operating so much by love. They claim to love you. They have great feigned words and promise you liberty and protection and all these things, but they're actually delivering you into a system of bondage, which is what Cain, Lamech, Nimrod, the king of Sodom did, all these city-states did, including what came of the evil Pharaoh and Caesar, who exercised authority and promised you all these benefits, but then got a totalitarian authority over you. And Plutarch talks about it. Polybius talks about it. Abraham Lincoln talks about it. Davy Crockett talks about it. But it is almost not comprehended in modern society. that if you take the benefit, if you sit and eat with rulers, he's serving you deceitful meats. He's going to bring you under his authority. And he's going to become your father. And he's going to have the power of your father. And he's going to be able to impose upon you rules and regulations and obligations. And this is why you're warned. This is why choosing a king at the time of Samuel was called a rejection of God. So anyway, the word purpose shows up in the New Testament. The first time we see it in the English is Matthew 26:8, and it says, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" This is a typical Essene idea. This is why when you read the stories of the Essenes and accounts of the Essenes and by historians like Josephus, they say they wouldn't put the oil on their own skin. They carried it to take care of others. The idea of using it on themselves seemed like a waste because they were tougher than that. They didn't need it. And of course, they did use it on themselves from time to time, but they say, no, save it for others, because their life was based on the idea of sacrifice. He who is greatest amongst them was a servant, not one who was there for his own self-interest. This was the character of Christ, one who came to serve. This is the purpose of Christ. If you're not gathering with that purpose, you are not gathering in the name of Jesus Christ or Yeshua the Messiah or the Messiah or any of those things. I don't care how you spell it. You're not gathering according to his name, his character. This is a very simple concept. But we have religionists who have more faith in their doctrines and dogmas and hermeneutics and interpretation than they actually have in the Spirit of Christ. It's an abomination. And, you know, and we see it amongst the Messianic Jews. We see it amongst the Orthodox. We see it amongst all these different denominations. It's not that complicated. It's simple. Are you being of service? Now, if you were to give all kinds of freebies to people and make them weak and slothful, are you really being of service to those people? No. You're tempting them to be lazy and slothful and drug addicts and alcoholics and bums. So simply giving is not the purpose of Christ. It's giving so that you strengthen the poor. The next time we see the word in the Bible is in Acts 11:23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And what does that mean, by the purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord? Well, are you doing things the way Jesus would? What would Jesus do? The fact is that both those words, purpose, are actually from different words. And the first one that we saw in Matthew, well, it's actually because of it's a location, but it's tis in the Greek. So they're saying, to what purpose? And they add the word purpose. This oil is put there. What is this? They're saying. And so the translators say, to what purpose? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting this be done? Kind of thing. But in Acts 11:23, we see this word prothesis, which is translated purpose most of the time, but when it appears with another word, such as bread, it actually has to do with showbread. It is a word that is setting forth a thing, placing it in view for a particular purpose. There are other words that show up as purpose, tithemi, something laid down or appointed. That's the way it's translated sometimes. There's lots of different words, but the idea of purpose is why something is done or received or given or used, the purpose of that thing. And you know, I mean, you don't want to use your cell phone as a hammer. That's not its purpose. You would destroy it by using it for a purpose that it was not meant to be. And so when you give something, it is for a purpose. charity, giving alone is not charity. I thought it was interesting that it says that if you have not charity, when Paul talks about have not charity, we see this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. He talks about all these things that you could do and prophesy and, you know, do all these things, but it becomes a sounding of brass if you have not charity. If you sing in your churches and really have a good choir and really get a good feeling at the end of the church service and feel all fired up for the Lord, but have not charity, it profit you nothing. Absolutely nothing. God can get better music turning on the radio. You know, he can get all the DVD collections he wants. He doesn't need your singing. He doesn't need your adoration. You need to cleave to the character of Christ, to the name of Christ, the persona of Christ. You need to come to serve. If your church is not doing that, you're going to have a problem. A lot of people have a problem with depression today. So what is depression? What's its cause? Where does it come from? What can we do about it? Depression is defined as a mood disorder that causes persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest. Now, everybody's going to get a little bit depressed from time to time, even a lot depressed, and can be because of traumatic events in your life, deaths, loss of an ability. Financial is a big, when they list off the causes or the triggers, let's put it that way, the triggers of depression, they talk about trauma. Grief. Well, grief is usually the result of trauma. Financial troubles. Well, that is economic trauma. Unemployment. Well, that's financial economic trauma. they go on listening. But these are actually overlapping causes of depression. But what happens to one person doesn't seem to depress them as much as when it happens to another person. So there are certain people that have a depression-prone personality. Or, you know, if we count personality as both the physical personality as well as the emotional, mental personality. Depression is really, without an obvious cause, you know, sadness is not necessarily depression, but it's the result of a lack of balance. And the fact is, depression is just kind of an inner anger that is not overtly seen. When you see somebody who gets anger easy because of trauma, financial troubles, unemployment, or whatever, we say he's angry and he's depressed. Well, they're actually very closely related. They're just different patterns of response to a condition or circumstances. Or, you know, when I say condition, it may be triggered by an outside event, but it's an internal condition. Depression is an internal condition. Same as anger is an internal condition. Except for that when you're angry, you often externalize that emotion. You know, you may hit somebody or call somebody a name. But the reality is that the depression and anger are a part of a personal emotional imbalance. So anyway, when we talk about all these causes or triggers of depression, and we're talking about financial trouble, unemployment, and those types of stresses, yet we find that affluent countries, including the U.S., tend to have higher rates of depression than lower income nations such as Mexico. And this is well borne out in statistics. So what's really going on here? And you'll find a high degree of depression amongst very wealthy people, very affluential, even famous people who everybody supposedly adores, yet they have depression. I mean, how many movie stars have you heard who, taking drugs, have killed themselves or injured themselves? Why are they taking drugs? Because they're not happy, and they think the drugs will make them happy. And the funny thing is that many of the drugs that they take, the side effect is depression. And this is a real problem with people who reach for drugs to resolve depression. I'm not a medical doctor, so I can't give you medical advice, but if I quote from what you'll find in medical journals, they'll say most people with depression feel better with medication, comma, psychological counseling, or both. It doesn't say medication or psychological counseling. It gives you the choice of medication or psychological counseling or both. So you always have this medication lingering there as a resource. When most of the medicines that I know of
that people take for depression, the side effects can be depression and suicidal tendency, loss of sleep. Loss of sleep is one of the, lack of good sleep is one of the causes of depression, known causes of depression. So medication really is only treating the symptom. I don't believe there's any medication that actually says that they're treating the depression. They're treating the symptoms of depression so that you don't have them. It's like Ritalin, the kid's mind is all over every place. He's looking out the window. He's listening to the teacher. He's listening to the guy next to him. His mind is extremely active, and he has a difficulty focusing. So what they do is they give him Ritalin. And he says, I don't even notice the kid getting up and going and sharpening his pencil. I don't notice the bird going by the window. I don't notice, you know, cars outside, you know, turning the corner, or, you know, things that distract him normally in the course of the classroom. He doesn't notice those anymore. Well, they've dumbed him down. They've drugged him. He doesn't notice them. So he listens to the teacher as the only, because he doesn't have the active, you know, perceiving everything around him brain. If you gave Ritalin to Sherlock Holmes, he'd be a total dummy. He couldn't solve anything. I didn't even notice that. I didn't notice that. I didn't notice the mud on his shoes. Because you've given him Ritalin. And I always, when people relate this to me, that, you know, that I don't even notice these things when I'm on the Ritalin, I think, like, does somebody hold your hand when you cross traffic? Because you might not notice the car coming down. And, of course, that's the whole idea. And I've seen people on these drugs, and then they stop taking them for the holidays, you know, young kids. And then they have things develop, different things like seizures. And people, they never had the seizures before. And they say, well, the seizures aren't caused by the drug, because he only has it when he stops taking the drug. He only has it when he stops taking the drug. It's withdrawal. And this is why many people become addicted to these medications. And you can get the opinions of doctors. You know, there's all kinds of famous doctors, award-winning doctors, with a great deal of credentials, that will tell you that the reason people, once they get on these medications and then they skip their medication and then suddenly they start feeling depression and they think, oh, I need to take my medication, and what they're actually feeling is withdrawal. And so it's legal addiction to the medication. And if the body eventually adjusts so that, you know, trying to overcome this foreign influence, then the doctor simply ups the dosage or prescribes a stronger medication. It's really not the answer, in my personal opinion. And I think you should look for other sources. Now, psychological counseling, well, it depends on who you're getting it from. You know, a licensed professional, well, maybe he's good. And maybe he's a total wacko. He's just got a license. So the thing is depression is the result of a lack of balance. And nothing contributes more to that balance. I mean, if we disregard the external stimuli, the triggering elements, nothing affects that lack of balance more than the mental state of the individual. The way in which they react to events around them, external stimulation, you know, poverty, whatever it is. Because if the poor countries have less depression, why is that? I mean, some people actually, and we'll do a whole show on this, some people actually attribute depression to high altitude. And they create a whole argument and scenario for it. Yet you can go to some of the highest altitude dwelling people in the world and there's almost no evidence of depression of any high percentage whatsoever. Yet in Utah, we have a high degree of depression where they live at a high altitude, you know, 6,000 feet or so. And you say, well, obviously the high altitude must be the answer. But it could be, in Utah, it could be the culture. Because there's a whole culture in Utah that is unique to its history that may be imposing that. For example, Japan has one of the lowest reported statistical appearances of depression in Japan. Yet it has one of the highest statistics of suicide in Japan. Well, why would that be if there's very little depression and very high suicide rates? Doesn't make any sense. Well, actually, it does make sense once you look at the culture. Because in Japan, depression, admitting that you are depressed, there's a stigma. You're not allowed to do that. It's not permissible. It's like men crying. Quit whining. And so, therefore, they don't report depression, but they're still depressed. As a matter of fact, that depression is internalized. And internalized depression is where you get problems, real serious problems. It can actually affect you physically and make you ill. So anyway, what we're talking about at the church, and according to the gospel, is a way of overcoming that depression by actually dealing with the underlying causes. Other than, you know, I mean, you could have thyroid problems and things like that due to physical illness or injury, and these may cause depression. But even then, the spiritual balance in the heart and mind and soul of an individual can help them overcome the debilitating effects of depression. And so this is one of the critical things in depression. Depression focuses on you and the way you feel. And you can actually create conflict because you try to present a persona of not being depressed like they do in Japan. And this actually will accentuate the problem and lead to, you know, things like suicide. And I beat up people so much because we've gone away from the ways of righteousness and the ways that Christ says. And so many people think they're Christians and are actually doing the opposite of Christ. And I point this out. And people don't like that. It's very depressing. You know, that was one of the things when I first began to realize what was actually going on, how the system worked, and published my first book on the covenants of the gods. And people said, oh, it's so depressing what you write about. And I thought, like, it just stunned me that they said it was depressing. I thought, depressing? Why would it be depressing? it just didn't fit in my thinking that this information was depressing. This is delightful information that I now know why the whole world has gone back into slavery and why we are all subject and brought into bondage and why we are our children are born in debt. It's a delight to know why, because it's the truth. And now I know why things are happening the way they are, why the news goes in the direction it goes, why whole governments and nations follow in certain paths. I know I can see the roadmap. I can see their destiny written out before me. And it's a delight to know that. Now, it's a little depressing to see where they're headed to destruction. But knowing the problem allows us an opportunity to do something about it. You know, you wouldn't be depressed if you were headed to the edge of a cliff and you didn't know it, but you're going to be just as dead at the bottom of the cliff. But if you know you're headed to the cliff, now we're forearmed because we're forewarned. We know we can still turn around and go back the other way. Now, most of the people will not, but we can. Why would that depress you? Well, it would depress you if you had no intention of turning around. if you didn't want to change. I don't want to know the truth. I want to be inserted back into the matrix. I don't want any memory of the truth. I want to forget the whole thing. How many people really make that choice? That's reference to the movie, for those of you who have seen it. I can't remember the character in it, but he was smoking a big cigar in the restaurant. He was betraying his friends, but he didn't want any memory of the fact that he was betraying his friends and that he would be inserted back into the matrix and be able to live out a comfortable life dreaming. A dream. I don't know if he could actually be inserted back in. I don't know if that's physically was possible. But anyways, he wanted to be drugged out of his mind and dream a dream. The fact is, I don't believe that you could go back there without the nightmare of what you have done bubbling up inside you and invading your dreams. You can't, you know, how many movies have they made about that? You know, Total Recall. All of a sudden he starts remembering what went before. You can't get away from that. And so that is depressing. When people say, I know what you're saying is true, but I don't want to hear it. I've actually had people tell me that. I know what you're saying is true, but I don't want to hear it. And so, anyway, what we're going to be doing in this series, and we won't be talking about depressing, and we're not actually talking about depressing things. We're talking about great, joyous things. We're talking about the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it may not be the truth that is as convenient as you would like. You know, I can't give you a pill and then suddenly you know the truth and everything will be okay. Can't do that. Not going to happen. I can tell you the truth and you can chew on it and swallow it and assimilate it and act upon it, and then it will grow in you without me. You know, you don't need me anymore. You know, I'll be here for as long as I can be. And other people that are in the Living Network of His Holy Church, they will be there for you too as well. But you need to become that independent soul eating from the tree of life, from the divine revelation that allows you to hear what we have to say and say, my gosh, that's the truth. And then what happens is you're brought up spiritually to another level. Your spirit begins to receive from another source other than the current of the world that is now sweeping your mind and your thinking and even your body along in a particular direction. And now you will receive that revelation yourself. You're already doing it. Everybody does. But many people say, I don't want to know it. And they cut it off. They shut it off. And sometimes that's difficult, to shut off the voice of the Lord speaking to your heart. And what you do, you beware of those that speak to you in your ear. That may not be the Lord. But speaking to you in your heart, that may be the Lord. And it may not be. And now you're going to find out through the course of your life, who are you listening to? Who are you following? And there's many things. You know, I've seen this phenomena occur many times, is that people begin to understand the truth about something, and it's different than what everybody else has been telling them. Or they know they should do this. They know they should go in this particular direction. They should marry this person, or whatever it is. They just know this is right to do. And they know it because of a divine revelation. But we're taught to eat of the tree of knowledge so much that we have to sit down and we think like, well, I should do this because this reason and this reason and this reason and this reason. And then they feel comfortable about it. They really want to do it because the Holy Spirit is guiding them to do it, drawing them in their spirit to do it. I could tell you stories that it would almost be unbelievable, but this is the way it works. But then because you're so addicted to eating of the tree of knowledge, you have to invent reasons why you're doing what you're doing in order to feel comfortable with it. Now the problem is that some of you are listening to unholy spirits. And the reason why is because you have developed an unholy relationship that is not based on forgiveness and love and giving. And they whisper to you too. And they tell you, go here and go there and do this and do that. But that other voice is there. It's a lot like those cartoons, you know, with the good angel and the bad angel. Both voices are speaking to you, drawing you one way or the other. But one is not going to trick you and deceive you, and the other one will. And one will bear one kind of fruit, and the other will bear another kind of fruit, which is why if we look out in the world and we see all the evil that is going on, and a lot of people close their eyes to that, but if we see all that evil, see the weakening of society, the decadence of society, the selfishness of society, the idea that somebody could be raped or murdered in the streets and nobody ran to their aid was absolutely unthinkable 100 years ago. But today, it's common. I shouldn't say it's absolutely unthinkable. I mean, we've all seen High Noon. But the truth is, it's always been a problem too, but now it's really magnified beyond imagination. The good people are out there, but evil is cloaking us in a dark heart and a dark mind. And those of you who want to wake up, let's pursue that with truth and honesty in the days to come. And until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.